read a story about a little old English lady that was looking for some rooms in Switzerland. She asked the local schoolmaster to help her find one. Well, a place was found that finally suited her, and so the lady returned to London for her luggage. She remembered, though, that she had not seen a bathroom, or some of the older British call it a water closet. So she wrote to the schoolmaster, but being of a delicate and shy disposition, she just used the initials WC for water closet. The schoolmaster was puzzled by the initials WC, never dreaming, of course, that she was talking about a bathroom. He finally asked the help of the local parish priest, who decided that WC must stand for the local Wesleyan Church. This was his reply. Now keep in mind, she's thinking he's talking about the bathroom. It begins, "Dear Madam, the WC is situated 9 miles from the house in the center of beautiful grove trees. It is capable of holding 350 people at a time, and it's open on Tuesday, Thursday, and Sunday of each week. A large number of people attend during the summer months, so it is suggested you go early, although there is plenty of standing room. Some even like to take their lunch and make a day of it. It may be of interest to you to know that my daughter was married in our WC, and it was there that she met her husband. We hope you will be there in time for our bazaar to be held very soon. The proceeds will go towards the purchase of plush seats, which the folks agree are a long-felt need, as the present ones all have holes in them. Unfortunately, my wife is rather delicate, therefore she cannot attend on a regular basis. It has been 6 months since the last time she went. Naturally, it pains her very much to not be able to go more often. I shall now close with the desire to accommodate you in every way possible, and I will be happy to save you a seat down front or near the door, whichever you prefer. Sincerely, the schoolmaster." Sometimes in life, it is of critical importance to define your terms very carefully. Otherwise, like that poor lady, you run the risk of being misunderstood. Now, in our section out of Romans 7 today, Paul is going to face that same kind of dilemma. When speaking of the Mosaic Law, he has to be very careful as he explains God's true intention concerning it. Otherwise, he too would be misunderstood. So let's dig in, starting at verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Here begins one of the greatest passages in all of the New Testament, because here Paul is given his own spiritual autobiography and laying bare before us his very heart and soul. Paul is going to be dealing with the torturing paradox of the law. In itself, the law is a fine and marvelous thing. The law is holy. That is to say that it is the very voice of God. And the root meaning of the word holy is different. It describes something which comes from a sphere other than this world. Now, it is significant that beginning with verse 7 and continuing throughout this chapter, the Apostle Paul will turn to the first person singular, presenting his own personal experience. Up to this point, he has used the third person, the second person, and even the first person plural. But now he describes his own experience, allowing the Holy Spirit to apply the truth to his readers. He begins by asking a rhetorical question: is the law sin? He then answers by saying, "I wouldn't have even known sin if it wasn't for the law." Paul, however, came to realize that the most important demands of God's revealed law were not external but internal, and he had failed to meet those. And what sin led him to believe that? The sin of coveting. Coveting leads to the breaking of the other Ten Commandments. It is an insidious sin that most people never recognize in their own lives, but God's law reveals it to us. The rich young ruler in Mark 10 is a good example of how to use the law to reveal sin and show a man his need for a Savior. That young man was very moral outwardly, but he had never faced the sins that lied within him. Now, Jesus did not tell him about the law because the law could save him. He told him about the law because the man needed to realize his own sinfulness. Now, he may never have committed adultery, robbed anyone, given false witness, or dishonored his parents. But what about coveting? When Jesus told him to sell his goods and give them to the poor, the man went away, the Bible says, in great sorrow. The commandment, "You shall not covet," had revealed to him what a sinner he really was. And instead of admitting his sin, he rejected Christ and walked away, apparently unconverted. Paul then gives an example of how the law illuminates our sin by using the 10th commandment, which is the prohibition against coveting. By just quoting an abbreviated version of that command, his readers would have filled in the rest from Exodus 20:17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines coveting as an intense desire to possess something or someone that belongs to another person. It means to desire greatly, to lust after something that cannot be legitimately ours. Now let's consider for a moment why Paul chose this particular prohibition. By quoting a portion of the final commandment, Paul is saying that coveting is often the root that causes the other sins. Now if we could peel back our motives when we sin, a spirit of coveting is often behind what we do. One could even argue that coveting is the root sin found in Genesis 3:6, when Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and also desiring to gain wisdom. That's coveting. And the thing is, if we're not careful, coveting can consume us. Jesus warns against greed and the thinking that we always need more than what we already have. Luke 12:15, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." I think it's fair to say that we live in a consumer society that is built on coveting. We need to fight against this by putting into place the command of 1 Timothy 6:6, which simply says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." I think it's very telling that this is the only one of the Ten Commandments that deal with the inner attitude. Sin begins in the heart, and yet we can covet, and no one else would know about it. While some of us can say that we haven't broken some of the commands that deal with the outward actions, everyone in here has sinned inwardly. Now, initially, Paul may have thought that he had kept the other nine. The first command is about having no other gods, no problem, no idols, none. Don't take God's name in vain, clean on that. Keep the Sabbath, always. Honor your father and mother, I'm a good Jewish boy. Don't murder, wouldn't think of it. Don't commit adultery, never have, never will. Don't steal, no sticky fingers here. Don't bear false witness, honest to a fault. But then he comes to number 10. Don't covet. Ouch. Uh-oh. He was busted, and he knew he was busted. Verse 8. "But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." The Greek word there for opportunity originally was used for the starting point or base of operations in an expedition. And although it will probably sound strange to our ears, sin uses the commandment, that is God's law, as a beachhead from which to launch its evil work. As in a war, sin, like the enemy, attempts to gain a stronghold in each of our lives. The law serves as a vehicle for sin's advancement. Now, don't get me wrong. The law itself is not the origin of sin, nor is the law ever sinful. But the flesh takes advantage of the inherent sinful nature to produce sin, and then the law exposes that sin. The law illuminates, it ignites, and then it incinerates. Every child of Adam has a defiant streak within them. The instant one hears of a prohibition is the very moment that our rebellious hearts will fly into action. That is what the law does. It reveals sin to us. But it also arouses sin within us. Now, one of the strange facts about life is the fascination of the forbidden thing. Think about me in Israel's history. It was only after they received the commandment not to make any idols that Aaron made a golden calf for them to worship. God gives us His commands, and we often rebel against them by doing the exact opposite of what He commands. As children, you may remember the old "I dare you" game. Better yet, it was the "I double dog dare you" that got most of us. But think about that. We can't even explain what a double dog dare is. And yet it held huge sway over almost every person in this building. The pressure was very often more than one could bear. When someone dared us, it mattered not if the act was right or wrong, good or bad, or even if we wanted to do it. Now it was a matter of pride and ego mixed with determination. It's like we had no control over our actions. It's kind of like telling people, whatever you do, don't think about pink elephants. Now, as soon as you say that, that's all that people can think about. Now, we've lost some of you for the entire sermon. Don't worry, we'll get you back at the last song. It's like when you walk by a sign that says, "Keep off the grass." I could have walked on that grass a million times and never once thought about stepping on it. But as soon as that sign comes up, the rebellious streak in me wants to say, "What's so special about this grass that I can't walk on it? My taxes pay for this grass. Now they tell me I can't walk on it." Is there a problem with the sign? No, the problem lies within Bill Scott. Verse 9, I heard that. "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Paul, you recall, had been trained in Judaism since his early youth and had studied under the famous Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and he tried to follow the law meticulously. And he considered himself to be a very zealous Jew before God. Before his conversion, he could easily have prayed the prayer of the self-satisfied Pharisee in the temple, who thanked God that he was not like others, and especially like that tax collector standing beside him. Beside his own experience, Paul asserted that at one time, he considered himself very much alive in the spiritual sense. Now, Paul does not say that he would not have known the law or that he would have been a sinner without the law, but he says that "I would not have known sin the way that I do now had the law not exposed it." Now, I like how verse 9, or NIV translates verse 9, it reads, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." Now, that phrase, "sprang to life," reminds us of Genesis 4:7, where Cain was warned to do the right thing before sin took him down. It says, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Sin preys on people and looks for every opportunity to obliterate us. Ray Stedman writes that this evil force is in every one of us, waiting only for the right circumstance in order to spring into being. In his rich allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan paints a vivid word picture of sin's arousal by the law. In it, a large dust-covered room in Interpreter's House symbolizes the human heart. When a man with a broom representing God's law begins to sweep, the dust swirls up and surrounds and all but suffocates Christian. That is what the law does to sin. It so agitates sin that it becomes stifling. And just as a broom cannot clean a room of dust but only stir it up, so the law cannot cleanse the heart but only makes us more aware of how evident and unpleasant it is in our lives. The law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean. The law is only the means of revealing this sinful propensity, not of producing it. It's kind of like when a bright beam of sun shines into a room and shows the millions of dust specks that seem to be dancing all over the place. But those were not introduced by the light. They were there before. But the light was what made them manifest. Likewise, in each of us, that evil propensity was there before, but there was not light enough to discover it. You see, the law was meant to be revelatory and not salvatory. It was meant to show us our sin, not save us from our sin. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was intended to be a tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, the word we translate tutor is the word pedagogue. But a pedagogue was not actually the teacher, but he was the man who was hired to walk the child back and forth to school. That's what Paul is saying the purpose of the law was. It was to be the guide that walked us to Christ. The Apostle James tells us the purpose of the law is likened unto a mirror, which accurately portrays our true condition. An old Chinese proverb says, to the ugly man, every mirror is the enemy. But the mirror is not the problem. It's my ugly mug. That's the problem. And like that mirror, the law was never intended to fix the problem. Now suppose one evening the lights go out in your house and you use the flashlight to guide you through the darkened corridors into the electrical box. Then you point it toward the fuses and you see which fuse was burned out. But after you remove the bad fuse, you don't stick the flashlight in there to fix the problem. Instead, you put a new fuse in it to fix the problem. And if we try to trust in the law to fix our problems, we will live a life of utter frustration. Verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Throughout all his years of proud self-effort, Paul had only served in the oldness of the letter of the law. But when a true understanding of the commandment came, he began to see himself as he really was and began to understand how really far he was from God's righteous standards. His sin then became alive. That is, he became to realize his true condition and the evil of sin and its destructiveness. But on the other hand, he died in the sense of realizing that all of his religious accomplishments were nothing but spiritual rubbish. His self-esteem, self-satisfaction, and pride lay devastated and in ruins. Paul died. That is, for the first time he realized that he was spiritually dead. And what he considered to be a means of gaining eternal life turned out to be the way of spiritual death. You see, at that time, people thought the Ten Commandments were sort of a stairway to heaven, with the people of Israel trying to climb that stairway one commandment at a time. Now, many people today view the Ten Commandments the same way. It's kind of like a Judeo-Christian moral self-improvement program. Yet when Paul saw the majesty and holiness of God, he was a broken man. He was finally ready to plead with the penitent tax gatherer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know what else it's saying? Basically, it's saying to us that sin will lie to you. And here is the greatest lie that sin will ever tell you. You can conquer me through a set of rules and laws. You think, why would sin admit to that? Because it knows that none of us can never do it. And yet there are Christians all over the place who go from one seminar to the next book to the next tape series. It's always 5 steps to this and 8 steps to that. But they never arrive where they think they're going to arrive. The law will tell you that, sin using the law, that, you know, once you do this one more thing, you will finally have victory in your life. So you surround yourself with laws and rules, but it never comes to pass. There is only one way of conquering sin in the Christian life, and that is through an abiding fellowship with Christ. Now, we would do well to remember how deceptive that sin can be. In his book, Men at Work, George F. Will takes a close look at four baseball players. One of those he examined was Oral Hershiser, who talks about his philosophy of pitching. He says, "There are two theories of pitching," Hershiser says. "One is that you try to convince the batter that a particular pitch is coming, and then you throw something different. The other theory that you don't hear as much, but that I use, is that if the batter expects a particular pitch, you throw it, but you throw it in a place where he can't hit it. That is, know what a batter wants or expects and throw the ball almost there. If he's a high ball hitter, throw it a bit too high. His eagerness will prevent him from laying off of it, but he won't be able to hit it well." Isn't that exactly the way the enemy works in our lives? If we are trying to live the Christian life by keeping a list of rules and laws, he knows just what kind of pitch we are a sucker for, and he will throw it our way. But it's always just a little bit higher or a little bit more outside what we would like, and yet most likely we'll bite on it every time. But like those batters, success will always be just out of our reach. Verse 12, "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Look at how Paul describes the law of God. It is holy. God's law is set apart and full of purity, majesty, and glory because God, the lawgiver, is full of those things. The law is holy, but it cannot make us holy. It is just. God's law is always impartial, fair, and never wrong. The law is righteous, but it can never make us righteous. And finally, it is good. It tells us how to live, and when we don't, it lets us know. The law is good, but it can never make us good. And one more aspect of it is the law condemns, it never compliments. You've never been driving down the road, looked in your rearview mirror and seen those flashing lights and thought, anything good is going to become of this. But to your utter amazement, the cop knocks on your window and says, "You know what? I've been watching you drive the past couple miles and not once did you break the speed limit." And the courtesy that you extend to the other drivers, quite frankly, kind of left a lump in my throat. So, on behalf of the entire police community, I just thought I had to pull you over and commend you. I doubt that has happened to any of us. But the fact that the law reveals, arouses, and condemns sin and brings death to the sinner does not make the law in and of itself evil in any way. For example, when a person is justly convicted and sentenced for murder, there is no fault to the law or to those responsible for upholding the law. The fault is in the one who broke the law. We might find kind of a remote analogy in any game, like the game of tennis. A man might allow the ball to bounce more than once before he returned it over the net. And so as long as there were no rules, he cannot be accused of any type of fault. But then the rules are made, and it is written down that the ball must strike only once, and if it strikes twice, it is then a fault. The rules define what a fault is. And that which was allowable before they were made now becomes a fault. That is the way that the law has defined sin. Last verse. "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." A person who is deceived into thinking that he is acceptable to God because of his own merit and good works will see no need of salvation and no reason for coming to Christ. Now, it is doubtless that for this reason that all false religions, even those who name the name of Christ in one way or other, are built on the deceptive foundation of self-trust and self-effort. Both by the standard of the law and by the standard of grace, though, the very term self-righteousness is a self-contradiction. The late Dr. John Gerstner, who taught at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, was preaching on this passage and expounding the law. He was preaching on how the law ruins the sinner by stripping away the veil to reveal our own human depravity. And after his service, a woman approached him. She was looking up with her hand and index finger about a half inch apart. She said, "Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel this big." Dr. Gerstner replied, "But madam, that's way too big. That's much too big. Don't you realize that much self-righteousness will send you to hell?" And he was right. The law is intended to ruin us in the sense of driving out all of our self-righteousness so we might look to Christ alone for grace and salvation. You know, and believers who try to live their lives by a list of rules and regulations discover that their legalistic system only arouses more sin and creates more problems. Case in point, the churches in Galatia were very legalistic, and yet they experienced nothing but trouble. Paul warned them, "If you keep on biting and devouring each other, be careful that you don't consume each other." And you know what? Whenever you get a group of legalists together, biting and devouring each other becomes the order of the day. Can I tell you something else? Over the years, I've known quite a few very legalistic Christians. And while it's true that they don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go out with the girls who do, they're very often proud and arrogant and can backbite and gossip with a viciousness unequaled among their pagan counterparts. So instead of a loving family, they become sort of like the gospel Gestapo, with everyone looking for sin in everyone else's lives. Now, why would you do that? Because in that perverted kind of thinking, if you are somehow failing in an area that I am not, that somehow validates my position and makes me feel better about myself. But their legalism didn't make them more spiritual. It made them more sinful. Why? Because the law arouses our sinful nature. Now, there's something within us there that resists the phrase exceedingly sinful. But it literally means exceedingly evil and superabundantly sinful. Paul uses the worst word he can think of, and then he puts a strong adjective in front of it. Sin deceives, it defiles, and finally, it destroys. But many Christians do not realize the true nature of that kind of sin. We excuse our sins with words like weaknesses and mistakes. But God condemns sin. He wants us to see that all of our sin is exceedingly sinful. And until we realize how wicked sin really is, I don't think we'll really ever want to totally oppose it and defeat it. In closing, I'm going to try to explain that in contemporary language. It's kind of like the war in Iraq. Technically, the war is over. We declared victory and we drove Saddam Hussein out of power. Now, when the Iraqi government was installed, we thought that was all that there would be to it. But even though Hussein has been defeated and victory has been declared, we're finding out that there are some of those there that had a lot more fight than what we thought. There are still pockets of resistance in places like Fallujah and little skirmishes that can make life difficult for our soldiers over there. Well, the same thing is true for us on the war with sin. When you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, at that point, victory was declared in your life. Satan was at that point forever removed from power. And the new government of Christ was then installed into your life. But we're finding out, between our flesh and the devil and the world, the enemy had a lot more fight than what we first thought. And there are still pockets of resistance in our own lives. Little skirmishes going on that can make our lives difficult. But it's not because you're a loser. It's not because you're a failure at the Christian life. It's because the battle is long and the fight is hard. But that victory will never come if we try to achieve it by obeying just the law. It will only come when we exchange legalistic rules for a loving relationship. And that is precisely how God has intended it to be. And Lord, we are so thankful that you won the battle. From the cross, you cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. Let us know right now, Lord, search every heart. Those, Father, who may be complacent and need a touch for that, Lord, those who are afflicted, those who are in pain, those who feel desperate this morning, you know what each person here needs. And I pray that you would be that for them, Father. And Lord, that you would just do in our hearts that which only you can do. Let us realize now, Lord, that if we are Christians, you will never love us more right now than you've ever have in the past or the future. Your love is never failing. It's always the same. And so, Father, we pray that we would live our Christian's life from that standpoint, not trying to please you through rules and regulations, but because we love you, serve you with all of our hearts out of gratitude. That's in Christ's name. Amen.